I am eager to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from Luke chapter 9, and I'd like to invite you to please turn there with me. Luke chapter 9. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Where? In his excellent word. Here in this excellent word that we now turn our attention to. Our sermon title is Hand to the Plow. This passage actually begins a major turning point in the book of Luke because Jesus is now setting his face to go to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die on a cross. Luke 9, beginning in verse 51. This is God's holy and authoritative word, his excellent word. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." May God bless the preaching of his word. When it comes to Philadelphia sports, I have a confession to make. I'm not proud of this. I hope you don't hold it against me. When it comes to Philadelphia sports, I'm not an ideal fan. And the reason for that is because I'm far too casual. So I like sports. We love watching football in the fall on Sunday afternoon. But as a fan, and especially I find in comparison to many other people, I lean in the direction of being relaxed and unconcerned and not especially knowledgeable about Philadelphia sports in general. A couple years ago, there was a hockey game on, and I was like, wait, there's only three quarters? And someone said, there are three of them, but they're not called quarters because there's only three. And so apparently I'm not good at sports or math or life in general. Being a nominal, half-hearted, casual sports fan is not a cause for alarm. But what is concerning is the great problem of nominal, casual, half-hearted Christianity. This kind of Christianity, friends, is on the rise in our day, and it is one of my greatest concerns for Christians. You see it in church attendance, you see it in attitudes toward church membership, you see it in giving, in Bible reading, in the priorities of many professing Christians. And it would be foolish for us as a church to think that we are immune to this danger. To the degree that a cultural, easygoing Christianity is prevalent in our day, here's what I believe is needed. I believe we need to encounter the side of Jesus that places demands on us and that speaks tough words to us. It is gloriously true that Jesus, our Savior, is gentle and lowly. But the Gospels also show that he's capable of being blunt and severe. Gentle and lowly probably makes a better book title than blunt and severe. Like, why is my book, Blunt and Severe, not selling? Here's the thing that we need to understand. If we think for a moment that love only finds expression in soft and tender words, we need to look much more closely than we have at Jesus. His love is not tepid. He's not a tame lion. We are a fragile and overly sensitive generation, and we need the Spirit of God, even in this moment, to give us the courage and the strength to receive the hard, corrective words of Jesus, which are in fact given for our good, which in fact are given in his great love for us. Verse 51 is the great turning point in Luke's gospel. The days are drawing near for Jesus to be taken up, we're told. Taken up in his death, resurrection, ascension, and reign. And we are told he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it's repeated in verse 53. He set his face. That is the language of fierce determination. It is the language of resolve. It is, in fact, an allusion to Isaiah 50, verse 7, the suffering servant in Isaiah 57, who would set his face as a flint towards suffering and scorn. Jesus is saying here, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem to die on a cross. I'm going to Jerusalem to bear the sins of the world. I'm going to Jerusalem to endure the wrath of God that sinners deserve so that there might be salvation in my name. I'm going to Jerusalem to create a fountain filled with blood so that sinners who are plunged beneath that flood can lose all their guilty stains and so that men and women everywhere might be forgiven. He's going to Jerusalem. And I love this picture of, and we'll see it for the up to chapter 19, this entire remaining section, Jesus moving toward the eye of the hurricane in Jerusalem, full of majesty, face like a flint, laying down the demands of discipleship in the kingdom. He is not messing around. Traveling south to Jerusalem, we're told that he passed through Samaria, and they rejected him. You see those tragic words, the people did not receive him, verse 53. Then in following that, in verse 54, James and John initiate a scorched earth policy. They want to activate firebombs from heaven to nuke the entire village. Jesus, we're standing by. Do we have a green light to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? This is, in fact, what Elijah did in 2 Kings 1 to several groups of 50 soldiers who had been sent to apprehend Elijah in order to execute him. He called down fire from heaven that consumes them. Now, what do we make of the disciples' response here? Well, we're told in the next verse that Jesus rebuked them for it, and so they got something wrong. But I think it's also important to see that they got some things right. Their response is not entirely unreasonable, and it's not all bad. For there to be a people who have rejected Christ, who have not received him, and for them to acknowledge that that's wrong, that it's not the way it ought to be. They care about the honor of Jesus, obviously. They know the seriousness of rejecting Jesus, and they have faith in the power of Jesus. And yet, Jesus rebukes them. You know, it's one of the great proofs of the authenticity of Scripture is that the men who wrote Scripture, the earliest followers of Jesus, record themselves and approve of being recorded as dull and sinful and in constant need of correction. You don't put yourself that way in the story unless it's true. Why did Jesus rebuke them? He rebuked them because this is the age of divine mercy and forbearance, in which we are called to be merciful even toward those who oppose and reject the Lord. Now, I want to understand this because I know room this size, there are some here who, when it says they did not receive him, there are some here who have not received Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I do want to say that it ought to be a wonder in light of our sin and in light of God's holiness. It is a wonder that fire has not consumed you. And that's true for every one of us in light of what we deserve. What they request here is something that every one of us deserve in light of the justice of God. How is it then that we have breath this day, that we are alive this day, that even some here who reject and do not receive Christ are living the life that you are? The only explanation is that a merciful God, in his undeserved kindness and love for you, has given people time to reflect on their decision about Jesus, and he's done it so that some who have rejected him until now might come to receive him. It is the age of mercy, and he has given us time to consider once again, will you receive this Christ? Verses 57 through 62 then is when Jesus and his disciples are going along the road, and we're told about three interactions. This is what I want to look at in the remainder of our time here. Three interactions that Jesus has with three different individuals, three would-be followers of Christ. If you're in any way on the fence about Jesus, not sure what following him involves, well, that's the condition of these men. They express an interest in following him. And Jesus responds to each one, and those responses equip us with an understanding of life in his kingdom. What does it mean to follow him? And what we see is that following Christ involves wholehearted allegiance. It is not a casual endeavor. It is not a side gig or a hobby. You can't approach following Jesus the way that I approach following the Phillies. You know, there's just so many games. I don't know. I'm there for the playoffs, but I don't know what's going on. The main point of these verses is that following Jesus and joining his mission demands total commitment. Following Jesus and joining his mission demands total commitment. And so let's look at this in three points, considering what is required of those who follow Jesus. First, a willingness to sacrifice for Christ. The first man that we're told about seems chipper enough. I will follow you wherever you go, he says to Jesus. Jesus, I'm a huge fan of your work. I mean, what you're doing, the healings, the raising the dead, calming storms, that the feeding the 5,000 thing was just brilliant. Sign me up. I'm with you. I'll follow you wherever. Jesus responds by saying that animals and birds have homes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man ought to have the greatest crown upon his head, but instead he has nowhere to lay his head. You see, it is the shock, it is the glory of the incarnation, the Son of God who came into the world as the suffering servant with nowhere to lay his head. And Jesus wants this man to know, and he wants all of his followers to know, that his kingdom is not the path of glory and power and popularity and acceptance in this world. It is rather the path of suffering and rejection. Jesus loves you and has a difficult plan for your life. We must follow him into suffering and sacrifice. Jesus sets his face to suffering and death, and those who follow him are called to do the same. We don't know how this man responded, but we can imagine that he may have been a bit less excited. Certainly, he's no longer naive in his understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You may remember in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man named Pliable. He falls into the slough of despond. He was first intrigued and decided to travel with Christian, but now he finds himself in a miry bog, and he says, "This is not the happy journey that I expected. I'm sure the celestial city is great, but it is not worth all of this difficulty." And he turns back and goes home. In following Jesus, there will be risk and there will be danger. There will be rejection. We will need to sacrifice personal comfort and convenient things in this life. If you choose to follow Jesus, you will be the foxes have holes, birds have air, they have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you choose to follow Jesus in this life, you will be homeless in a sense. Not that you will not have material possessions, not that you'll be financially poor, but that you will be a stranger and an exile in this world. Others will say, "I feel at home in these comforts. I feel at home in this political party. I feel at home in this ideology." But the Christian is different, because our home is not this world, but in Christ who is above. And we are prepared to suffer with our Savior. What is required of all who follow Christ? Second, a radical reorienting of priorities. Radical reorienting of priorities. Meet the second man, dude number two. In verse 59, Jesus says, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." The reason that he said "bury" instead of "bury" is because he spoke the dialect of Philadelphia English. The second man is actually a native of Delaware County, and so he says "bury" instead of "bury." Jesus says to follow him, he says, "Let me bury my father." Now, so here you have another a response. This seems reasonable enough, a request. Perhaps his father was sick. This man is, he's aware of his family obligations. He's aware of the need to make burial arrangements. Whether his father has died or is soon to die, it falls to him as a responsibility. It's not hard for some of us to put ourselves in the shoes of this man. If you have cared for parents, or if you have lost a mother or a father, I'm sure that you understand this request. And we also have to understand that in Jewish culture, nothing was more important than family obligations. The oldest son is responsible for the burial of the father, and it was a terrible thing to neglect that sacred family responsibility. What Jesus says here, and I wrestled with this, it is shocking. It will probably offend some of you. Lord, give us ears to hear. "Lord, let me first go bury my father," verse 60. And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." The man says, "I hope to follow you, but first let me go bury my dad whom I love and fulfill the obligations that I have. Let me express my honor for him in this way." Jesus' response, "Let the dead bury their own dead." What does that mean? It is the principle that the spiritually dead who have no interest in Christ can do things like care about parents and make burial arrangements, even good things. Jesus is saying you don't need spiritual insight to tend to the dead. Leave that to the spiritually dead. Other people can bury your dad, but you are called to follow me, and there's no one else who can do that for you. Now, we need to ensure that we're not misunderstanding what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying that we should not care about our parents, that we should not honor our parents, or that we have no obligations to them. I do not believe this statement that he makes here releases us in any way from the responsibilities that we have to our parents and to our families. Jesus is rather, so what's he doing? He's making a statement about priorities. He's making a statement. It is a shocking statement that should not be taken too woodenly or literalistically. The point is not don't care about your dad. The point is to have the right priorities. We'll see when we get to chapter 14. In Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus puts it like this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What's he doing there? It's the same thing here, making a point about priorities. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. The spiritually dead have no greater priorities than the things of earth. But following me, he says, involves a radical reorienting of your priorities. Even good things take a back seat to following Jesus. Christ matters more than life itself. He matters more than all that we have. He matters more than our family. To care about the dead is good. To preach the message of life is far better. Christians are often called to leave their families for the sake of Christ. My parents are doing that right now. They're serving a Sovereign Grace Church in Texas with John Payne. They've been there for, I think, close to 2 years now. My mom, she's up and left her grandkids. And it's the sacrifice and it's the cost. Her parents, in fact, my Nana and Pop-Pop, who have gone to be with the Lord. Years ago, they moved to Zambia, Africa, to serve as missionaries. I remember that when I was a boy. And some of the families in this church will one day be separated by church plants and by missions. It can only be explained by the priorities of the kingdom, by the radical reorienting of priorities in light of the gospel. But as for you, Jesus says, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, he gives this command, share this glorious good news with others. Take the message to those who have not heard. Go and proclaim to all who will listen. Proclaim the good news. Proclaim this message of a Savior crucified and risen for sinners. And so, who is responsible to share the good news of the kingdom? Jim Donahue. You know? No. Yes, he is. But you are called to share the message. I am called to share the message. We are all called by God to speak of the Savior. And oh, how encouraged we all have been by the testimony that Martha shared this morning. On this point, there's a glorious quote that I have from Charles Spurgeon. It's a little long, but it's on this verse. He's commenting on let the dead bury the dead and the priority of proclaiming the gospel. How those who are spiritually dead can tend to many other things, but we have a particular task as a pastor for Spurgeon, for us in our mission as a church. Here's what he says. You would be surprised if I were to read you the letters which I receive about different things which the writers say I ought to do and could do. Of course, I ought to take a side in politics and appear at the next political meeting. Of course, I shall not, because there are plenty of dead people to bury dead politics, and they may go and do it. My business is to preach the gospel. Someone then says, you should take up social questions. There are plenty of dead people to handle social questions. Let them handle them if they like the work. My business is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then it is said, you ought to provide amusements for people. Ought I? There are plenty of fools to do that without my going into competition with them. My business is to preach the gospel. What is our business? Our business is to preach this gospel, and by the grace of God, may this be our passion, may this be our priority, and may we never cease going and proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's part of following him. And then third, a refusal to look back. Following Jesus involves a refusal to look back. Verse 61, dude number three, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Again, seems reasonable, but Jesus here, apparently discerning the possibility of indecision and divided loyalties and compromise, Jesus says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You may have noticed a repetition in the second and third guys. Both of them have said a particular phrase. Did you notice that? But let me first. But let me first do this. It is a caution against delayed devotion. Oh, I think I'll eventually get serious about following Jesus, but let me first fill in the blank. But let me first continue in this relationship. But let me first have a good time in college. But let me first make more money. But let me first enjoy the pleasures of this world. Then I'll follow Christ. Then I'll get serious about my life being an offering to him in every area. It is the danger of delayed loyalty, delayed commitment, delayed passion. I was so grateful that we as a church together this morning were able to pray for the youth of this church. And I want to encourage all of you to be praying, especially as youth camp approaches. And I want to say to young people who are here, not just high school, but college age and beyond, we have seen young people grow up in this church and they have delayed commitment to Christ. And I've seen young people delay commitment to Christ, but first let me. And they've never gotten around to it to this day. Because it is the nature of those who delay to continue to go on delaying and delaying. For all those who are in that position, if you're thinking, yes, if you're envisioning some future day where you're going to be more committed and devoted to Christ, why will you wait? What could possibly be more important than wholehearted devotion to this Savior? I plead with you to not delay your commitment any longer. Whatever excuse you have, that's the point of Jesus' interaction with these men, whatever excuse you have for not following Christ now, for not being on mission for Christ now, Jesus is exposing the weakness of that way of thinking. I can guarantee you your excuses do not fly with him. Today is the day to follow him. Today is the day to resolve that you will follow him with all your heart and you will never look back by the grace of God. Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That plowing imagery is the imagery of hard work, of total commitment, of zeal, of pressing on. That's what Jesus wants from his people, from his followers. And for us as a church, friends, this is a time for plowing. The Lord is training our hands for war. Hosea 10, verse 12 is where the Lord says, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. It is a time for plowing. And to be fit for the kingdom means put your hand to the plow and refuse to look back. Looking back does not have good associations in the Old Testament. You may remember Lot's wife looked back to Sodom, didn't work out well. The Israelites looked back to Egypt with such longing. Looking back is a picture of desiring the world. It's a picture of a divided heart, of distraction, of seeking to hold on to parts of our old way of living. And some of you are plowing in the Christian life but you can't, as you're plowing, we need to make sure that we don't keep looking back to what has been, to what we have done. If you try to plow, I mean, the closest thing for me is mowing. If you're going to mow and you want to do straight line, you can't be looking back to see how you're, well, the same with the plow. If you are plowing and you are looking back, you will make all kinds of mistakes. Right. And some of you are fixated upon the past and find that you're unable to move on from certain things in the past, past relationships, past difficulties, past hurts, past mistakes, past accomplishments, past ways of living. Perhaps some of your plowing in the past has been poor. Perhaps some of it has been amazing. As we plow, there are great failures behind us and there are great accomplishments behind us. But God is calling us today to forget what lies behind and to press on in his purposes. We are called to be a church that puts our hand to the plow of gospel mission, a church in which every one of us, by the grace of God, is wholeheartedly devoted to following and serving Christ and to honoring him in every area of life, because it's what it means to be a follower. Now, let me close by reminding you of two specific ways we are putting our hand to the plow as a church family. All right, two ways. One is the Mission Fund initiative that we've told you about that we will launch the first Sunday in October. I want to emphasize that we all have a part to play in this work. It is why we have asked you to pray. It's why we've asked you to seek the Lord. It's why we've asked you to be considering your part even now. It is the work of raising up future leaders for our pastoral team and for church planting. It is the work of adding a chapel to facilitate mission. And we are asking every member to consider, prayerfully consider, what percentage you are able to give beyond your regular giving over the next 3 years. We are also asking any members who are not giving generously and sacrificially in their regular giving, if you're not giving consistent with the principle of the tithe and beyond, to begin putting your hand to the plow in this area of generosity and the mission that is before us as we celebrate 40 years and look to the future. And then second opportunity of where we are putting our hand to the plow as a church is our pursuit of a church plant in Coatesville that we announced several weeks ago, and the church planting interest meeting that we will have right here tonight at 7 o'clock. We'll be done by 8 o'clock. 7 o'clock meeting. Nathan Smith, who next Sunday, Nathan's going to be installed as an elder here. And so we're looking forward to celebrating that moment together. Nathan will be there tonight to share more about this church plant opportunity. We would love to send around 30 adult members. Certainly, if you live or work anywhere in that area, or if you think that you might in the future, join us at 7. Also, if you're just interested in learning more about this mission, or if you think maybe someday in the future I will be a part of a church plant, even if not this one, please come. Basically, everyone is invited, even if you're leaning towards, I don't think I'll go. You can come and learn more. We would love to see you there. We won't have childcare available, but we do hope at least one spouse can attend. It's interesting that in our text, we're not told how these men responded. And the reason for that is because the question is not how did they respond. The question is how will you respond? Following Jesus and joining his mission demands total commitment. I thank God that we as a church family, by the grace of God, have had our hand to the plow these past 40 years. And God in his kindness is raising up a new generation of workers. And he is adding to our members, even in these days. Our mission is not the work of the few, it is the work of the many. And having so great a Savior who set his face to Jerusalem in his great love for us, having so glorious and great a Savior, friends, let us be willing to sacrifice and suffer for his name. Let us resolve to put Christ first in our lives, and let us resolve to never look back. There is no room in the Christian life for compromise. There is no time for delay in following him. There are leaders to be developed. There are churches to be planted. There is a gospel to proclaim. There are nations to be reached. And there is a Savior to be followed and served and worshiped all of our days. Oh, may God help us, just as he has empowered us to be faithful these last 40 years. May he empower us to continue to follow him wholeheartedly, to be faithful in pursuing him and his glory in our life together. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it as he continues his good work in us. Amen.